John chapter 1, we'll begin with verse 19. This is God's word, eternally true. Now this was John's testimony when the Jews of Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was. He did not fail to confess, but confessed freely, "I am not the Christ." Now look down to verse 32. Still chapter 1, verse 32. Verse 32. Then John gave this testimony. "I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. I would not have known him except that the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, 'The man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit.' I have seen and I testify that this is the Son of God." Now look down to verse 41. Verse 41. The first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, "We have found the Messiah," that is, the Christ. Now look down to verse 49. Verse 49. Then Nathanael declared, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Here ends our reading. There's a response of thankfulness printed for us in our bulletins and up here. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Thanks indeed. Let's pray. Betsy and I, when we were before seminary, we were in a Sunday school class at one point. It was the probably the fall of 1994, and it was a class on the book of Judges, and it was a good class. We enjoyed being in there, and I remember the big point of the book of Judges was that God's desire was not for his people to have a king, and that his desired government is this decentralized thing that you see in the book of Judges. And so I thought, you know, okay, so I'm all right with that. I get it. Then, of course, as you've been in this church, you know that that doesn't work. But rather, that's a misunderstanding of 1 Samuel 8, and I came to realize that. Still grateful for this brother and what he taught at the time. But what we see in Scripture and what you saw a brief touching on, and that was brief, even though it was many passages, is a theology of kingship as we went down our readings. Kingship begins with Adam. Have dominion over the earth. That's a kingship word. Kingship is, well, I won't go more into it, but you saw how the kingship is built up and that it's God's desire. God wanted a king, so we'll talk about this. In the Gospel of John, John writes that a person's having or not having eternal life is dependent upon John 20:31 that we've talked about a bunch in the last 2 weeks. He writes the whole gospel 45 years later than the other three gospels. He writes to fill the need of the time. In AD 90, looks like among Jewish Christians, what were they uncertain about? And he fills this need and he tells them in John 20:30 that the Christ is Jesus. And so we've talked about in the last couple of weeks what the Christ means. Literally, the word Christ is, you know, it's what language is that?
Greek.
Yeah, and it means what?
Anointed
one. And so those who were Jewish in the first century who were speaking of a Christ, they already had a prophet who was one kind of anointed person. That was John the Baptist. We read a bunch about him this morning. They already had priests who were the other kind of anointed person. A lot of them causing Jesus trouble. But the kind of anointed person they didn't have that they were asking, as we talked about last week, when they said, could he be the Christ? The question was, could he be the what? The king. This was the third kind of anointed person in the Old Testament. Three kinds of people anointed, prophets, priests, and kings. And the one they didn't have in Jesus' day was the king, and they had not had a king for 600 years. And so they were thirsty for this. They were longing for this. They were dominated by another government, the Romans, whose center of power was often Italy. way far away, and yet they had these Roman troops and Roman governors and procurators and kings who were above them instead of a king of David. And so when John writes and he says the Christ is Jesus, anyone in the first century who's a Jewish person, when you say, who is the Christ, what does that mean? You say, well, our king. That's what we're talking about. And if that sounds confusing to you, go back, listen to the last two sermons where that's we spent a lot of time building that up so that you can see that. So the Jews in Jesus' day were intently looking for a king. It's important for us too, as God still tells us today from John 20:31, that our eternal life depends on whether we believe Jesus is the Christ. That's what John says in John 20:31. And what John is saying there is that Jesus is the King. A person's eternal life depends upon this. Now, I'm not saying in our culture today, in Christianity, where no one understands what King is, that if somebody doesn't get that fully, they're not a believer. Not saying that. But what I am saying is, if you miss what John is saying, if you miss what a Jewish person who's a Christian, or a Jewish person who wasn't a Christian in the first century, if you miss what they understood when you said Jesus is the Christ, you've missed the whole gospel. And John has said, the reason I'm writing this whole book, now that I've written 20 chapters, the reason I've written this whole book is so that you would believe that. That Jesus is King, look nowhere else. And if you believe that, you Jew in the first century, or you Jewish Christian in the first century, be assured, Jewish Christian in the first century, that you have eternal life. Don't look for somebody else. The Christ is Jesus. And the whole book is designed to show that Christ is the King, and that he fulfills all the reasons why Jewish people were looking forward to a king and not saying, man, I hope a king doesn't come. I mean, the Pharisees were like that. They did not want a king to come because they were, in effect, king by committee. Okay, the Sanhedrin was leading the Jewish or the religious part of Israel. And so they were threatened as Herod the Great was threatened when he hears news of a king, when the wise men come from the east and say, where has the newborn king been born? It's funny when you look, so I've got all our songs. Our song book is like 170 songs. A couple we've never sung. But 170 songs, and it's all in a database. And so I pop in King, and you know where all the King songs come in? 90% of the King songs come where? Christmas, yeah. So I got to sort through every time I do this, like 12 songs, you know, that are King songs from Christmas. But at Christmas, you really get that. Who's come to the earth? A king. So we talk about that now. John's saying that Jesus is the Christ, the King. And if we believe that, that means that we have eternal life. And so we should really look at that in 2031 and say, ooh, I don't know much about that. Kind of like Josiah when he finds the law in the temple, right? He's like, uh-oh, here are all these things we haven't been doing. And there are these covenant curses that are due to us. What do we do? And so, you know, we American Christianity is really missing it here when they miss that Jesus is the King. Okay, so number one. In your outline here. Number one, God's people were to put a king over them when they entered the promised land. This is the first thing to see about a king. Not only, you know, today in our in the United States, we don't understand king because we don't have a king. We have a president and it's democratic, you know, representative democracy, and we elect people. So we don't really understand king that way. But we don't understand king from the Bible. And so that's what we've been doing the past couple of weeks, but especially today and probably next week as well, looking at king from the Bible. But the first thing we note is that God wanted a king, and Deuteronomy 17. Now think, where is Deuteronomy 17 being written? If you know about Deuteronomy, you know it's being written before the people entered the promised land. Moses is saying these things, and Moses died before the people entered the promised land. They entered the promised land under Joshua. In Deuteronomy, you see how dut looks like duet, because the words are related. It means second. And nom, there in Deuteronomy, that means law, nom. Like when someone's a nominal Christian, it means they're Christian by law, but they don't really believe. Nominal. Okay, just by law, that's true. So Deuteronomy is the second giving of the law. And Moses gives the law to this second generation, all the people who came out of Egypt who were over 20 years old, died. And so Moses gives the law a second time, and he tells them, these are Moses' last words to the people. When you get into the promised land, which I won't be able to go in there with you, but when you get into the promised land, God tells you, select for yourself a king. This was God's design for his people in promised land living. And if you don't agree with that, you've got to cut out a chapter of the Bible, Deuteronomy 17. And you got to say Moses is telling you lies. This is God's design. It's his intent. It's his blueprint for how to live in the promised land. When he gives the law again, when he's saying, okay, now don't forget, right before they enter the promised land, don't forget these things. And Deuteronomy can't cover all Exodus through Leviticus, so it's a summary of the most important things. He says, select for yourselves a king, and one that God chooses for you. And then he describes what that king is supposed to be like. So God's people were to put a king over them when they entered the promised land. It's in Deuteronomy. It's not an afterthought. Again, it's in the garden with Adam. Have dominion. So Deuteronomy 17:14. When you enter the land the Lord your God has given you and have taken possession of it, in the future, he's telling them, and settled in it, be sure to appoint over you a king. Deuteronomy 17:14 and 15. Be sure to appoint over you a king. So the question is not, well, why did they get a king? The question is, why did it take them so long? Why did it take them 200 to 400 years of judges? And then Saul, who was a king that God didn't choose, but the people did. And then finally David, to where we get in 1 Samuel 16, where God chooses the king. Why does it take them? That's the question. That's the big question mark to which we really don't get an answer. Except that in Judges, it keeps telling us the reason these people are so immoral is because there was no king in the land. That's a repeated phrase in Judges. A few things about the king. The king was to be God's choice. The king was to be God's choice. So Deuteronomy 17:15, be sure, God says, be sure to appoint over you the king the Lord your God chooses. So what should have happened is God's people get over there, and God said, when you settle the land. So Joshua should have said at the end of his life, and the people should have said, hey, you know what? There's that thing. You know, sound like Joe Biden. There's that thing. We gotta have a king. Remember Deuteronomy 17? We've got to have a king. And they should have gathered together and pleaded to the Lord. Lord, you said when we came into the land and settled it, that we were to appoint over us a king. But it needed to be a king you chose. So show us. Who's your choice for king? But they don't do that. We don't know why. It's one of the many things of unfaithfulness we see in Scripture where there's no explanation of it. Just note that when you read Scripture, you're not supposed to copy it all the time. Do you see that Judges passage? The guy steals all the money from his mom. His mom reports it to the police, you know, and then the kid comes back, the son comes back, and, hey, mom, you know that money that got stolen from you? It was me. And she says, bless you, my son. What kind of crazy world is this, right? And then he gives her the money back, and she says, great, I'll build an idol with it. So she takes some of the silver, and she builds an idol with it, and then they make a shrine, so a whole room devoted to foreign gods. And then this Ephraimite from the tribe of Ephraim, Micah, the guy who stole his mom's silver, he appoints his son, an Ephraimite, to be his own priest. Okay, now, you could be a Levite and be outlawed from being a priest because you had to be a Levite, but you also had to be a Levite who was descended from Aaron. Those were the only ones who could be priests. And this guy's an Ephraimite. He's not even a Levite, and he's appointing a priest. And so the punchline there in verse 6 of Judges, and in those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did as he saw fit. Or some translation says, everyone did what was right in their own eyes, as opposed to God's eyes. So king was to be of God's choice. He says, be sure to appoint the king the Lord your God chooses. And so 1 Samuel 16:1, finally, the Lord said to Samuel, how long will you mourn for Saul, since I have rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn, Samuel, with oil and be on your way. I'm sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen, hear that word from Deuteronomy 17? I have chosen one of his sons to be king. And then in verse 13, so he goes to Bethlehem and he anoints David after Samuel has gone through all the seven older brothers. And the Lord says, no, I have not chosen this one. And then they call David in from the fields. And the Lord says, this is the one, anoint him. And so he does this, he anoints David. And this is what we're to see when we see Jesus being anointed by John the Baptist, by the way. Like God's spirit is on David now. So that's the first thing. The king was to be God's choice. And B, the king was to be a son of David. B, the king was to be a son of David. And so not only was David anointed king and God's choice for king, 1 Samuel 16, but then God appears to Nathan the prophet when David says, you know what, this isn't fair. Hiram, king of Tyre, built me a palace, and here I am living in a palace of cedar, and the Lord's still living in a tent. That just doesn't seem right. I'll build the Lord a palace, a permanent structure in Jerusalem for him to dwell in. And so Nathan, just off the cuff, says, sounds good to me. Go ahead and do what your heart sees fit. But then the Lord appears to Nathan in a dream that night and gives him what we call the Davidic covenant, the covenant with David. And then in this covenant, 2 Samuel 7, verse 12, God says to David, when your days, David, are over and you rest with your fathers, that means you're dead, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. So who's that talking about? Solomon and all David's sons. I will establish his kingdom, verse 13. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Verse 16, your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. Sounds like David gets the kingship, right? He does. And his sons. That was always to be true of God's people, that a son of David was to reign over them as king. So that's B. King was always to be a son of David. This is one thing that's so errant about the kingdom being split, as we saw in 1 Kings after 1 Kings 11, that when there's a northern kingdom not led by a son of David, they were kind of in trouble from the get-go. Even though God was gracious to any of those kings as they kind of semi-turned toward him for help, he was gracious to them. Now C, another thing to realize about the king that God's people were to put over them. See, God established David's kingdom forever. God established David's kingdom forever, not just for a time. He doesn't say in the Davidic covenant, your sons will be, his throne will be established for a while, for 20 generations, for a long time. He says, forever. So listen, verse 13, 2 Samuel 7. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. You know how long that is? Forever. It's not like when we say it. Forever. Verse 16. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. Three times in two verses, he repeats, the house of David will be king over God's people forever. This will not change as it did with Saul. Saul was man's choice for king. And God says to Samuel in 1 Samuel 8, go back to him, tell him what he's going to be like. And the people say, yeah, I know he's going to be awful, but we want him. And so God says, okay, give the people what they want. But when they come back crawling back to me, I will not hear them. Because they've chosen a different kind of king. So David's kingdom was forever and not just for a time. D. The Davidic kings were, here's key for us from Deuteronomy 17. The Davidic kings were not to act like all the nations and the kings of all the nations around them. That is a critical thing for understanding the kingship in Israel and God's kingship over his people. The kings over us, the kings over God's people, the kings over Israel are not like the kings of all the nations around them. God had anticipated that his people would want to copy the nations around them. And we see this in Deuteronomy 17. We see this in the end of Deuteronomy. Moses tells the people, you're going to get in the land and you're going to go after other gods. You're going to go after the gods of the other nations. Moses tells them that at the end of Deuteronomy. But God also understands that when they get into the land, they're going to want a king who mimics, who's like the kings of the nations that they've seen around them. Deuteronomy 17:14. Listen to God's language, anticipating that the people would want a king like the nations, a king who acts like the kings of the nations, who extract from the people, who use the people for their own personal glory. That's a king of the nations. God's king was not to be like that. Kings of the nations were prideful. Kings of the nations just took people's land and they didn't care. Remember when Ahab did that with Jezebel? He's acting like all the kings of the nations. Just took Naboth's vineyard. So Deuteronomy 17:14. When you enter into the land and you say, let us set a king over us like all the nations around us. The Lord's anticipated this. When you get into the land, you're going to say this. Let's put a king like all the nations around us over us. God's anticipating this, and the rest of the passage in Deuteronomy 17 is a rebuke to that, where God says, oh, no, you're not going to have a king like the nations. Here's what your king is going to be like. He's going to be humble. He's not going to set himself above his brothers. He's going to be a fellow Israelite, not a conqueror who comes in and serves for you. He's not going to amass for himself horses and gold and silver. He's not going to take the best of your sons and daughters for himself to serve in his palace. He's going to fight for you and not send your sons in front of him to fight for him. You see how David is a Deuteronomy 17 king? David gets anointed in 1 Samuel 16. And guess when David and Goliath is? Guess what chapter? 17, the very next chapter. All the armies of Israel are there. Saul's back in his tent, safe. And David comes and he hears Goliath the first time. And he says, what shall be done for this man who takes on this Goliath, who takes on this man who's defying our God and his armies. David goes out before the troops. Everyone else is back on the battle line. And David goes out before with a sling and a stone. He's the real king. He's the one who surrenders himself, who lays his life down for the sake of the people. That's a Deuteronomy 17 king. That's what that's about. You read in Deuteronomy 17, the king, very uniquely, not everyone had, no one had their own Bible. The priests had the Bibles. The priests had the law. And the people had to come hear it read. They didn't have their own copies. But guess who got their own copy? Deuteronomy 17. The king. The king is to have his own copy of the Bible and to read it all the days of his life so that he may not consider himself better than his brothers. This is a humble king who understands from this book who he is. He's a flea before God. He's a shepherd boy, the youngest of eight brothers, the little boy that they didn't even consider to bring in, because certainly he won't be the one Samuel chooses to be king. This is who God chooses. So this kind of king was not to act like the kings of the nations. And so God rebukes that idea that Israel would have a king who's like the kings of the nations. A big fat King Herod, right? King Henry VIII eating a drumstick. That's not going to be the king over God's people. The king over God's people is going to go out and fight before the troops. He's going to win the battle for them. He's going to be praying before they go out to battle so that God's angels move and the angelic army moves and wins the battle before them, before they even go out. He's going to be the king whose officers have to tell him when he's old and decrepit, David, you're never going out to battle again. We had to rescue you in that battle. Remember that in 2 Samuel? Where his officers come to David and they say, you're too valuable to our nation. And if you go out again, you may get killed. So we're not going to let you go out again. But David wants to go out. That's a Deuteronomy 17 king. How can I give myself for the people? But sure enough, even though this warning was given in Deuteronomy 17, that you're going to ask for a king like the nations, but you need to have a king that's distinct from the nations. And here's what he's to be like, Deuteronomy 17. The rest of verses 14 through 20 there. The people say in 1 Samuel 8, when Samuel gets old, they come to him and catch the language here. The people say to Samuel, appoint a king to lead us such as all the other nations have. They've done exactly what God said they would do that they shouldn't do. They wanted a king like the nations, like they had seen. And so Samuel's grieved over this, that they want a king like the nations. He goes to the Lord, and the Lord says, tell the people, a king like the nations will take their sons to fight the battles for him, their daughters to cook his food. He's going to take the best of their produce for his palace. He's going to tax them, and then the people are going to come to me begging for mercy. Tell them this. And so Samuel goes back out in 1 Samuel 8, and he tells them this, and the people say, we hear you, but we still want a king. And so God says, okay, very well, I give you Saul, a head taller than everybody else, a king that human beings would respect, not a shepherd boy who loves me, who fights for his sheep, let alone for the nation. So that's what's going on with 1 Samuel 8. It's not that God's upset that the people want a king. It's that he's upset that they want a king like the nations instead of a Deuteronomy 17 king. They want to be like the nations. But it's like us as we look around at the culture and we see the immorality of the culture and we say, I want to be like that. That guy's cool. He's immoral, but yeah, he's cool. So I'm going to be immoral too, so I can be cool. Right? That's what they were doing. And so, you know, it's okay to be cool, but you got to be moral. Okay, you got to love God and being cool. Be Shrek cool, where you don't care what anyone thinks of you but God. You know, that's a great scene where Donkey and Shrek first meet. They're going up that hill back to the swamp, and Donkey says to Shrek, I like you, Shrek. You don't care what anyone thinks of you. And that defines cool. You know, the people who are following others around trying to be cool aren't cool, and everyone sees through it. But David is this. Now, E. So in contrast to a king like the nations, a king that oppressed them like Saul did, a king who, as 1 Samuel says, all the days during Saul, there was war with the Philistines. And they weren't even allowed to have their own blacksmiths, so they couldn't make any weapons. And Saul and Jonathan are the only ones with swords. That's life under Saul. When you have David and when you have a Deuteronomy 17 king, here's your blank. That's good news. In contrast, a king for God's people, God's design for a king for God's people is good news. So number one, E1, it was good news for God's people when David or one of his sons became king. We can see in 2 Samuel 5, that's when all 12 tribes come to David and say, "You be our king, David. You're the one who's been leading the troops out under Saul, and everywhere you go, God gives you victory. God has chosen you to be ruler and shepherd of the people. Be king over all of us," all 12 tribes, and the people rejoice. They were glad to finally have a Deuteronomy 17 king, a king who spilled himself out for the people, who went to battle for the people, instead of one who was always hiding in the tent and had to be told that the battle was already going on. That happens with Saul over and over. So it's good news when David becomes king. 2 Kings 11, Solomon becomes king there, and the people rejoice. You saw in Psalm 72 that we read responsively at the beginning of our service, our call to worship. This is a psalm of David about, it says of Solomon, but it means about Solomon. And we saw that in that last verse that was kind of the weird verse that we weren't sure if we were supposed to read it or not, so I said it loudly so that you could read it with me. It says, "Here in the prayers of David." Psalm 72 is a prayer of David for Solomon, for his son. And he's naming, and he's rejoicing with the people at the coronation of Solomon. And they're rejoicing. And Psalm 72 is full of all this rejoicing because Solomon will be king. And guess what? David says, "And the queen of Sheba will bring you gold." Huh. That happened, didn't it? "And the hills will be prosperous. The crops will be abundant. Rain will come when it's supposed to. Because Solomon is reigning." A Deuteronomy 17 brings the blessings of God upon the people. Or you have Joash after Athaliah. There's this brief period of eight years, where Athaliah, the queen, she finds out her son has been killed. And so she kills the rest of the household, so that she can be queen. This is 2 Kings 11. Read it. 2 Kings 11. She kills the rest of the household and she reigns as queen for 8 years. But a faithful priest and his wife, the wife is really responsible, they grab one of the sons and they hide him in the temple. It's Joash. And they hide him in the temple. I think it's 8 years. They hide him in the temple for 8 years and then they bring him out. And the priest gathers all the military around him, and they make Joash the king, this little boy, and the nation rejoices over and over. If we had more time, we would have read that whole chapter. It's really cool. But three different places where it says the people rejoice because why? They didn't have a Deuteronomy 17 king. They had Athaliah, who was a wicked queen. when the king of David, when a son of David returns, there's great rejoicing in the land. Okay, so that's the biblical picture. That's the biblical mindset of a king. God designed, before they get into the promised land, here's how you need to live with a king over you. And that's a thing of rejoicing. That's my design for you, that you'll have a king over you, a king who will know my law, have his own copy of the law, read it daily, and enforce it. So things will be, one of the praises that comes out when Solomon becomes king is that justice will occur in the land. That the weak, the widows, and the poor will not be run over in the courts because Solomon will be just. And so there's rejoicing when there's justice in the land. So number two, not only was it good news for God's people when David or one of his sons became king, but number two, it was good news for God's people when David's son, Jesus, became king. And we see Jesus becoming king in Mark 1. That's what Jim read for us. John the Baptist anoints Jesus as king. And just as in 2 Samuel 7:14, God said to David and David of David's sons, he will be my son. Speaking of Solomon, that is the king over God's people. The son of David over God's people would always be the son of God, lowercase s. Okay, not divine, but in this special relationship with God. And so when Jesus is anointed as king, God declares from heaven, here's the king. If you didn't get it, a prophet anointing the king. If you didn't get it, I'll declare it from heaven. This is my son in whom I'm well pleased. This is my choice. This is my choice for king. I am pleased with him. He's my king for you. He is my son. So Jesus is both divine son of God, eternal God from all eternity with no beginning, but he's also human son of David from his lineage and there to be the human king over God's people as well. And we'll divide these out in later sermons, the divine son of God and the human son of God aspect of this. But Jesus' gospel message after his anointing, that's why Jim kept reading, after the declaration that here is the son of God, Jesus goes out into the wilderness and is tempted, and then he comes on the scene, and Mark says, and he begins to proclaim the good news. And what's the good news Jesus proclaims? Yeah, the kingdom of God is at hand. Your king, the son of David, has just been anointed. And it's not after a brief stint of a few years after Athaliah. It's after 600 years of no king, of being oppressed by foreign nations. So this is a good news that Jesus has become king. And so the Pharisees come to Jesus, the people from the priests, and they ask John the Baptist, are you the Christ? Because this would have been good news. Are you the Christ? And John makes clear, I am not. But then after John baptizes, and after he hears that voice, he says, this is the one. This is the Son of God. This is the King. And so one of John the Baptist's disciples, Andrew, starts following Jesus. And Andrew says, first thing we find out, what does Andrew do? He goes to his brother, Simon Peter, and says, we have found the Messiah. That is the Christ. And then they take him to Nathanael, and Nathanael says, you are the Son of God. Probably means Davidic king there. Because he says, you are the Son of God, the King of Israel. A positive. I get this grammar email. It came this week, and it was about a positive, so I almost forwarded it to all of you. But that's when you further define something. You know, that when you say, David, our postman, came at 2 o'clock, the comma, our postman, that's the positive. And what Nathanael says is, you are the Son of God, the King of Israel. And so we've got this running through John chapter 1. This is good news. So number two, a king was good news for Jews in Jesus' day. And we'll begin this morning. What my desire for you as your pastor is for you to have the understanding as much as you can as a Jewish Christian would have reading this book, the Gospel of John. We don't understand how great a news it is. I'm up to 9 points of why a king was good news according to the Old Testament. What a Davidic king did for his people. So far, I'm at 9 things that are printed there in the scriptures that it was the king's job to do and that the king, in fact, did in Old Testament Israel. And it's why the people are like, could he be the Christ? And they're excited about this, that Jesus might be the king, because the king brought so much blessing to God's people. It was how he blessed his people through a king. So number two, a king was good news for the Jews in Jesus' day because a faithful king led God's people into faithfulness. A faithful king led God's people into faithfulness that would lead to blessing in the land. So think for a second with the Old Testament. If you had a faithful king, that faithful king, his job was to lead you in faithfulness. This is why he had a copy of the scriptures, his own copy, and he was required to read it day and night. This is how David could say in Psalm 1, oh, how I love your law. It's my meditation day and night. It's because he had his own copy and he's reading it. so he could lead the people. So a faithful king led God's people into faithfulness. That was his job. And when the temple was shut down or there was something not going wrong, who's the prophet in the Old Testament go to? The king. You realize that it's mostly not to the people. It's usually to the king. Calling the king to faithfulness. You're in charge of faithfulness here. What's going on? That's the message of every prophet. He goes to the king and says, you're in charge. There's unfaithfulness. There are covenant curses all over the land. And it's because of you and your terrible leadership because you're not leading the people in faithfulness. So if the king was not there to lead the God's people in faithfulness, if it was not a faithful king or if the king was absent, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Guess what? You can't be faithful without King Jesus. Sorry, Americans. Rugged individualism fails. And the book of Judgment is a testament. Read the book of Judges if you don't believe this. How you will do without Jesus being your king, your leader, the director of your life. How will you do if you know Judges at all? Cycles of oppression. Brief periods of faithfulness and God sends them a deliverer. But the deliverers are largely schmucks. Samson's a gross adulterer. He literally says, bring her to me for she looks good. And she's a Philistine. That's how bad God's people were when God had to use Samson to deliver them. That's the point. What a terrible person Samson was. And there was nobody better God could find than Samson to deliver the people. Samson's not a hero for your kids to follow. Hey, kid, sleep with all these women. You realize that he's doing that. He's eating honey out of a lion. You know what a dead carcass was? He made you unclean. You couldn't worship if you touched a dead carcass. And he's eating honey out of a lion, Samson is. He's a Nazirite, and he lets his hair get cut. How many ways can Samson be unfaithful? So you got Barak, and Barak's like, oh, I can't lead the people. Deborah, will you do it for me? And she says, you do it. You're the man. He says, but I can't do it without you. She says, okay, but the glory for this battle will go to a woman. Shame on you, Barak. So God uses faithful Deborah. Which he does at times when the men won't step up and be faithful. God uses faithful women to step up where men should be. It's like when a guy leaves his family, right? And then a faithful woman has to raise her kids. Okay, that's the guy's job. Take care of your family. Take care of your wife. Take care of your wife. Lead your kids. So that's the book of Judges. Faithful king. And that's why the rephrase of Judges is, and in those days, there was no king in Israel, and everybody did what was right in their own eyes. God's people were ripe for a righteous king. They were ripe for David to lead them. So a faithful king led God's people into faithfulness that would lead to blessing in the land. Judges 17, 1 through 6, Micah steals from his mother. His mother makes idols. Micah makes an idolatrous shrine and installs his own son, an Ephraimite, as his priest, his personal priest. The book of Judges is about God's people being oppressed. It's about ugly sin. It's about having concubines and cutting up concubines and sending them out to be gang raped. I mean, that's in Judges. That's in the book there. And the refrain, and in those days, there was no king in Israel. That's the point. Get a king. You can't do it without a king. So Deuteronomy 17, 18, when he takes the throne of his kingdom, this is the Deuteronomy 17 king, when he takes the throne of his kingdom, he is to write for himself on a scroll a copy of this law, taken from that of the priests who are Levites. It is to be with him, and he is to read it all the days of his life, so that he may learn to revere the Lord his God and follow carefully all the words of this law and these decrees. So the faithfulness of Israel was the king's job. This is why David was such a great king. Even when he sins with Bathsheba and kills off her husband, he's a great repenter. That sin wasn't great, but he shows the nation how to repent. And he goes and he's unkempt and he's repenting and he doesn't care who sees him. Because he cares more about the Lord. He's dancing when he brings the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem in his skivvies or whatever an ephod is. And Michael's upset with him, but he doesn't care because his heart is fully devoted to the Lord, as the scriptures put it. And he led the people in worship. He wrote all these psalms to lead the people in worship, to show them the good and right way. So number one there, Jesus as king leads his saved people, you, into faithfulness that will lead to blessing in your daily life. So Jesus as king, get this, Jesus knows he's king. He knows he's the son of David. He knows he's been declared the son of God from heaven above, and he's been baptized or anointed as king. He says in John 14, a few chapters later, whoever loves me keeps my commandments. Why? Because I'm their king. If I'm their king and they're not keeping my commandments, they're creating chaos in my kingdom. Bring him in. I need to have a talk with him. He's creating chaos in my kingdom. He's making things difficult for my other citizens. This is king talk. John 14, 21. So Jesus leads us in faithfulness. He gives us an example in his life. He gives us commands. Jesus is the Word, so all the commands come from him. Right? John 1, Jesus is the Word. But he leads us because he loves us. He wants us to have this Psalm 72 experience. When the king takes his throne, the greater than Solomon, as Jesus put it, when the greater than Solomon king takes his throne, there's great prosperity among his people. Soul prosperity. Things are going well. There's satisfaction in life. And so James, Jesus' half-brother, in James 1:25, says, so when you look at the law, don't say it's a bummer. This is the law of your king. And it's the law that gives freedom, he says. So look at it and don't forget about it. Don't walk away. Don't forget that you're not a part. Don't forget that you're a part of Jesus' kingdom and that he's given you this law for your own good. But do it. And in the doing, you'll have joy. James 1:25. You know, there's great joy in being faithful to your spouse. There's great joy in not hating your neighbor. There's great joy in forgiving somebody who's done something bad to you. The relief that brings to you when you forgive somebody. There's joy in that. There's satisfaction. That's who you were created to be. That's God. That's the image of God on you saying, yes, this is right. And so Jesus as king leads his saved people into faithfulness. Remember the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7. Jesus says, whoever hears my words and does them is the man who builds his house on a rock. And no matter what comes to him in his life, he's okay. The house stands. He's wise because he's heard my words and he does them. But the one who hears my words and doesn't do them is the one who builds his house on the sand. And when difficulty comes, his house gets wiped off the face of the earth. Now, number two. So Jesus as king leads his saved people into faithfulness. Notice, he saves you first, and then he gives you his law to teach you how to live. He's not giving you his law to save you. You can't be saved by the law. But he saves you first, and then he gives you his law so you know how to live. So you're born first, and then your dad and mom teach you how to live. They don't teach you how to live before you're conceived. Conception's first, birth, and then instruction. Same thing with God. Now, number two, apart from Jesus' kingly leadership over you, you fall. more greatly into sin and experience sin's consequences and fatherly discipline. Experience sin's consequences and fatherly discipline. As God's people did in the book of Judges when they had no king, they were experiencing, as in Jesus' day, oppression of foreign armies. So Jesus' day, the Roman army was there. In the book of Judges, it was, you know, Moabites or Philistines or somebody was there oppressing them and taxing them highly and being cruel to them. But Jesus says in Matthew 9:35, he goes through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom. Hear that? What's the good news? The kingdom. He preaches the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness. Verse 36, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they didn't have a king. That's me. They need to be preached the good news of the kingdom. But why does he have compassion on them? Because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. See, in Israel, the king was the shepherd. David was named in 2 Samuel 5 and 2 Samuel 7 in the Davidic covenant as the shepherd of God's people. Why were the people harassed and helpless? Because they didn't have a king. They didn't have a shepherd saying, hey guys, we're getting off track here. Let's get back to the temple. Let's read the law. Let's walk in his ways and see how much he blesses us in the promised land here. So apart from Jesus' leadership over you, you fall more greatly into sin. You become like the book of Judges. Fall more greatly into sin, experience sin's consequences and God's fatherly discipline that we see is true of him in Hebrews 12. And then B, a faithful king was used by God to conquer and to give God's people rest from their enemies. A faithful king was used by God to conquer and give God's people rest from their enemies. So one, why is it good news that Jesus is your king? Because he leads you in faithfulness. And when you walk in his ways, you have satisfaction in your life. Okay, so that's A there. Satisfaction from walking in God's ways, and the king is the one who leads you to walk in God's ways. Second thing is the king conquers your enemies. You don't have to face Goliath. Your king faces Goliath. That's the good news of a king. He goes out in front of the army, and he fights the battle. So 2 Samuel 7:1, after the king David was settled in his palace, the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him. That's what a good king does. He gives the people, you, rest from all your enemies around you. 2 Samuel 7, verse 9, a little bit down that passage, God tells David, I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have cut off all your enemies from before you. So I want you to listen. All these times God says, you as king, you cut off the enemies for the sake of your people. So I cut off all your enemies before you, verse 10, and I'll provide a place for my people so that they will no longer be disturbed. Okay, that's a reference back to Judges and Saul's kingship. No longer be disturbed because you have a king who's conquering your enemies so that you're not disturbed. Wicked people will not oppress them anymore. Again, it's a shout back to the book of Judges when they had no king, or back to Saul when the Philistines were oppressing God's people. Wicked people will not oppress them anymore as they did at the beginning when they came into the land and have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel. I will also give you rest from all your enemies. So this is something God does through his king, through David and his sons. He gives us rest from our enemies. He conquers our enemies so we don't have to worry about our enemies. So Psalm 72:8, this psalm about Solomon, he will rule from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. That's the river was the Euphrates and the ends of the earth was the Mediterranean. This meant under Solomon, all the promised land promised to Abraham would be conquered by Solomon. And it was, in fact, the landmass was the biggest under Solomon. So he'll rule from sea to sea and from river to the ends of the earth. The desert tribes will bow before him and his enemies will lick the dust. That's the response of enemies to God's king. Your enemies, so you know, don't you love that? I mean, it's our most frequent declaration of our faith, or our confession of our faith. Look at that. How does Christ carry out the office of a king? you know, he conquers his and our enemies. That's how he's king. He conquers his and our enemies. Again, Psalm 72. The kings of Tarshish and of distant shores will bring tribute to him. The kings of Sheba and Seba will present him gifts. All kings will bow down to him and nations will serve him. Sounds like Psalm, or wrong P book, Philippians 2, 9 through 11. All kings will bow down to him. Every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, and that's a king word, that Jesus is king. He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords, and every king will admit this. He conquers every king. The Romans had conquered God's people, and it's still we're in this place of conquering them at the time of the Gospel of John. And during Jesus' day, that's probably what they were looking for in a king, someone to conquer the Romans and to give them rest from the Romans. But Jesus was going to conquer in a way that was greater than political and greater than geographical. So number one, Jesus as king conquers all his and your enemies. And here they are. Here are the enemies that are listed for us in Scripture. Death. You have an enemy of death, Satan, okay, your old Pharaoh sin master, and your own sin nature. So death, Satan, and your sin nature. So Jesus as king conquers all his and your enemies, death, Satan, and your sin nature. He conquers death, obviously, in the resurrection, Acts 2:24, his resurrection is a conquering of death. He pulls the keys away from Satan, Hebrews 2:14, we had in our declaration of the gospel, Satan held the power of death, Hebrews 2:14, but in Revelation 1:18, John sees, 5 years after writing this gospel, John sees that Jesus holds the keys of death. He's ripped them from Satan. Jesus has overcome death, and he's overcome Satan. And Titus 2:11-14, Jesus gives us his Holy Spirit so that we can say no to ungodliness and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. That's what Paul says in Titus 2:11-14. Jesus as king is not only risen from the dead, but he ascended to his throne at the right hand of God. And from his throne, Paul teaches us in Titus 2, he sent us his Holy Spirit. And by his Spirit, we say no to ungodliness. And by his Spirit, we have self-control that we might live godly lives because he's gathering for himself a people who are eager to do good, is what Paul says there in Titus. So Jesus as king conquers your enemies, death, Satan, and your sin nature. And then number two, Jesus as king therefore gives you rest about your eternity. He gives you rest about your eternity. Hebrews 10:27 says that unbelievers, because they have no sacrifice for their sins, have this, the writer of Hebrews says, only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Yeah. And we're given rest from that, because Jesus has conquered our enemy. No fear toward death. Romans 8:1. Why? There's therefore there's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And I want you to think, when you think of in Christ, I want you to think it's very parallel. It's almost identical, but it's not identical, but it's very parallel. In Christ Jesus means in his kingdom. Okay? It's being in his kingdom. Being he's your king, he's protecting you. You are in him. It's parallel to being in Christ's body. You're part of the body of Christ. You're an elbow or a foot or a hand or something like that. But you're also part of Christ's kingdom. You're a citizen of heaven where his throne is, where he's reigning over you from. Okay? So those who are in Christ Jesus, those who are in his kingdom, there's no condemnation for you now. And so Jesus says in Matthew 11:28, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Why? Because I'm the Davidic king. I defeat all your enemies, and so you have rest. You don't have to worry about your enemies troubling you anymore. Your sin nature, Satan, and death. These things I am alive so that you can conquer. And then number three. So we're glad for Jesus being our king. It's good news because he leads us in faithfulness, and this leads us to have a blessed life. We're glad that Jesus is our king. This is good news. You know, the title of this sermon, Why the King is the Gospel. Why the King is good news. He leads us in faithfulness so that we can have a good life. And then second thing, your B. He has conquered and is conquering and will conquer all our enemies. Sin, death, and Satan. Okay, or sin nature's death and Satan. And then three, other blessings of a king. Other blessings of a king. And again, this is next week. Those are your blanks, next week. So we'll look at that. Next week is Palm Sunday as well. And guess what? Palm Sunday, you know what they're proclaiming him when he comes into Jerusalem? King. Hallelujah to the Son of David. Behold, your king comes to you, riding on a donkey. And so we'll talk about that next week and talk about more how Jesus is a king. So your summary for this week, God chose to bless his people today and yesterday through a king, through a king. The king, or the Christ, that's your blank there in the parentheses. The king, the Christ, God the Father chose for us is Jesus. That's John's point. The king, the Christ that God chose for you and me is Jesus. And we who look to Jesus as our king, our Christ, benefit forever. His kingdom has no end. So we benefit forever. Let's pray.